There is an old proverb of unknown origin that speaks of a man who has fallen into a hole and sees no way out. He hollers for help, and eventually a rugged man walks by. And upon hearing the man's cries and seeing his predicament, tells the man in the hole that he needs to pick himself up by the bootstraps and find a way out of the pit on his own, and that he will feel great when he does. Then the rugged man continues on his way. Later, a religious person walks by and hears the cries from the deep hole. He quickly comes over to the pit, looks in and says he will say a prayer for the man at the bottom, that he will find his way out. Then the religious person continues on his way. Finally, an ordinary man travels near the pit. He hears the cries for help from the first man, approaches and listens. Then, without warning, the ordinary man jumps down into the pit with the first man. Astonished, the pit dweller says, "Why did you do that?" The ordinary man lovingly replies, "Because I have been in this hole before, and I know the way out. My name is Jesus. Bow with me." Heavenly Father, we pause our busy and hectic Lower Mainland lives to collectively take a deep breath in and out, and to focus our hearts and minds on you and be fully present. Lord, some of us today are in a pit and are surrounded by fear, shame, rejection, grief, and anxiety. We feel lonely amongst the activity. We feel overwhelmed by the things we need to do. We feel weary from caregiving. We feel constricted by the pain, physical pain, emotional, or mental. We come to you now with our heavy burdens and lay them at your feet. Your word says in Isaiah 46, "They have made us and will carry us. You will sustain us and rescue us from any pit we may find ourselves in." We praise you and thank you for coming down from heaven and have walked all of our walks. Only you know where we have been, where we are, and how to take the next steps towards you in our journey. Thank you for meeting us today. Your spirit in us is the strength we need to keep going. We are sorry for doing things in our own small strength and confess that we frustrate ourselves. Holy Spirit, we need your help to leave the pit we are in. Thank you for your sacrificial love for us. Thank you for the power of your spirit. We choose to trust in you for all things. Keep growing and changing us to be more like you. God of compassion, we lift up to you those we know and love who suffer with mental health issues as we move into a season with less daylight hours and more emotional stress. Be with those who are in the midst of job stress or financial strain. Help us to grow more trusting in you with our every need. Your spirit guides each of your followers in the unique work you have for us, like parenting, leading, creating, caring, educating, protecting, counseling. Thank you for the work we have and that we are really serving you in it. We want to lift up to you the ministries here at Pacific. Give wisdom to our leaders and a spirit of unity in all of our groups. Please be with Jim now as he brings your word to us this morning. Help each of us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Anoint our eyes to see your image residing deep within each person we meet. Anoint our ears to hear the cries of all who surround us, especially the needy. Anoint our hands to do gospel work. Anoint our lips to speak gospel peace, so that in all ways, in all times, in all places, we may glorify you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we patiently pray. Amen.
We will be reading from Genesis 2, 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, but the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that's what its name was. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Thank you, Julie. Well, good morning. Very good to be here, and it's really quite exciting that Brian has launched into this Genesis series, and it's been exciting me for a little while, thinking, oh, I just so want to jump in, because it is an amazing book, particularly these early chapters, because they're fundamental to the way we think about life and how we live life. I want to begin by telling two stories, two sad stories, two stories of two people who died. They're worth telling because the reality is when we read the book of Genesis, we do read it in the context of our own lives, which, much like Katina explained, is experienced at the bottom of a pit. So it's quite easy to preach about Genesis and be all glorious about all that God accomplished, but we need to hear it in the difficulty of our life. And when we do that, we hear gospel from Genesis. The first story is, of course, my eldest nephew, Jared. I want to first say thank you to all of you. A week ago Wednesday, I rushed out because after 3 days missing, they found my 26-year-old nephew, the first amongst my family born, who had overdosed on cocaine. It was tragic. So tragic, that it seemed even intentional. I remember Jared, who came with my parents about 11 years ago. No, 15 years ago. Jared was 11 years old. And we didn't have children yet. And I took him for a big hike. We had this amazing hike. And on his departure, I experienced the emotion in my gut that I had never felt before. The sense of kinship with somebody who was as close to me as maybe my brother. He was one of me. But last week we buried him. And in the context of Genesis, and we've read Genesis chapter 1, and now we're going into chapter 2, humanity is described as one who is made in the image of God. And standing in the midst of my family's grief, I just said, this is not the way it should be. A young man not living the life that God intended for him. And your prayers served me so well because as I was asked to speak into that situation during the funeral, God just used me in a crowd of 300 people with only a few people who really did the gospel seriously. Second story. This past week, you probably heard, Hugh Hefner died at the age of 91 in his wonderful mansion in Los Angeles, the Playboy Mansion. Many people are writing tributes. I'm sure you can hunt them down on Facebook. But here's a man's death, and when I reflect on that man and what he accomplished, I'm like, is this what God created for us? In fact, in a New York Times article, Hugh said, I'm so happy, so satisfied with what I have accomplished. You know, I have been able to participate in the changing of attitudes in our world. I've been able to help people get over this sex thing and to enjoy life to its fullest with whomever they want. Nice people can now do great things. One commentator wrote, besides the scantily clad cuties in Playboy, his great contribution to society is this: he gave tips on what to eat, what to wear, what to drive, what to read, and what to listen to. In other words, he taught a whole generation how to live. And if we are really quite honest, he wasn't the only one, but he did a good job. Look at the world around us and how it's even filtered into our own imaginations about what is the good life. We need to set these things in the context of the stories of Genesis 1 and 2. Because you know what the Genesis 1 and 2 is all about? It's about God revealing a story over and against all the stories made up by man in this world. You think you have this world figured out? You think you know what it means to be man or woman? Let me reveal to you what your destiny is. We need to hear the gospel in Genesis 1 and 2 because it totally can reshape us. Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann, one of my more favorite commentators, he summarizes the whole purpose of Genesis 1 and 2. He says, the destiny of the human creature, as we find in Genesis 1 and 2, is to live in God's world. Not a world of his or her own making. The human creature is to live with God's other creatures, some of which are dangerous, but all of which are to be ruled and cared for. And the destiny of the human creature is to live in God's world, with God's other creatures on God's terms. The best way to get, and so this is what Brueggemann says, and I agree. Genesis 1 and 2, along with 3, and all the way through Genesis, is teaching us how we can live in the world. So let's jump into Genesis 2, but not too quickly. Because I want to start at another Genesis story, another creation story that we find in the New Testament. Did you know that there is a creation story in the New Testament? In fact, I agree with a teacher like N.T. Wright, who says the best way to read Genesis 1 and 2 is to read it through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is what? The Creator. And in fact, as we see Jesus Christ, we are able to read Genesis 1 and 2 better. So if you go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and so on, we hear this creation account, a glorious one, a stunning one. The Son, Jesus Christ, Paul writes, is the image of the invisible God, the first over all of creation. What's amazing about this passage is that usually when we do Genesis 1 and 2, we talk about it and then we try to fit Jesus in there somehow. How does Jesus fit in? Well, he was creator. But we end up really doing the text fully before we even get Jesus in. But I think people like N.T. Wright help us understand that. Let's start with Jesus and fit creation into that story. And Paul does that. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the first over all creation. For in him, says Paul, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is making two
far-reaching, astounding, spectacular, mind-blowing claims that if believed by the church and practiced by his people, will continue to get the church into trouble. First, that Jesus, the one who was just an amazing teacher and historical person, was also the creator of the universe. I mean, most people could handle that Jesus was a really good guy, could really do some good stuff. And yes, died a tragic death, maybe like an Abraham Lincoln or a Mahatma Gandhi. But Paul is saying something much more about Jesus. The very one who died that tragic death, being crucified on the cross, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God and always existed, and he was the creator of the universe. Don't take him lightly. And moreover, there's a second amazing claim. He says this Jesus who was on earth created something new, the church. The church that he launched in order to reconcile all things to himself. The church that is not just preoccupied with escaping this reality to a beautiful, perfect heaven where rooms are all ready for us when we pass this difficult experience, but a church filled with people who are totally on board with Jesus in reconciling all that he created so that it may return back to him as it should be. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that enters into the midst of all the kingdoms of this world and says, this is the truth. This is where the power is. And this is the hope of all people. So we got to start with Jesus to understand Genesis 1 and 2. Because then we begin to understand what it means for us today to be people who live in the knowledge of what God did at the beginning of time and what mission he calls us into. You know, Paul did say this about you. When you came to know Christ, you were a new creation. Us being renewed by Jesus Christ. We are being recreated to be in the very midst of this world. So let's take some of that stuff. And, oh man, I could go for so long. And so I've got to keep this short because we did cheat our time today. So I might take a few shortcuts, and you might have to pull me aside later and say, Jim, how did you get there to there? But let me do my very best today. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and just unpack that and what a text it is. And what I want to do is read it in the context of all that we know about Jesus and see his character in his life living in and through this text, and calling us forth into the mission that he has revealed to us, as we found through Paul in the Colossians. But let's take a look at this text. And as we jump into this text, I mean, it becomes very obvious. Genesis 1 is one account of creation. Beautiful description of 6 days, and, you know, God created this, let there be. Boom, it happened, it is good. Boom, let there be, oh, it is good. And then the seventh day, God rested. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, it seems like the whole story begins again. He creates. It tells a story in a different way. In fact, the two accounts are so distinct and different, some people say they're, you can't even harmonize the two. And That point alone even reinforces what Pastor Brian talked about the last couple times when he was in the book of Genesis, that we're not reading a scientific textbook here. And we are reading stories that are like prehistory, that set up the context and the contours of what is to unfold, probably beginning in chapter 11 with the story of Abraham. And what we find particularly in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the things that God wants us to pack in the suitcase as we go about living in his world. And the stories are very distinct. I mean, let me highlight them. And if you can harmonize them, good on you, but I don't think we need to. This is just another angle on what God was up to in creating our world and us particularly. One, the two accounts differ in the times it takes God to create. 6 days. Here, it seems a day, or it doesn't really get defined how many days. There is a different starting point in terms of creation. God starts creating when in Genesis 1 and 2, when it's formless and empty, chaos. Here, there's barren land. There is some substance here. And it was not doing anything. There's a different order to creation. Man was created after the sun, moon, stars, plants, birds, all that kind of stuff. And then man was created. Here, man is created before the plants, before the birds, before the animals, before everything else. I'll try harmonizing that. This is just a different angle. Because really what this story is about is capturing truth so that we can understand what God was up to for our sake and what our purpose is, what our destiny is. This is really the goal of this text. There's even different names for God. Chapter 1, Elohim, a very generic name of God that many religions used. But in chapter 2, it's Yahweh Elohim, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name that Israel came to know as God delivered them from the Egyptians. A different means of creation. In chapter 1, God speaks, it happens. In chapter 2, God gets dirty. He uses his hands. He doesn't use words in this particular passage. He gets in there and he forms the man. He forms the trees. He forms the woman. And the word is like a potter. That Hebrew word is like a potter. With craft-like skill, he forms. Very, very different. And very, very profound for us. Because in these stories, we are being taught what life is about and what Jesus Christ came to redeem. So I like to imagine it's chapter 2 and chapter 1 and all these chapters are really about God packing the suitcase for us as we go about our life in the world. And so chapter 2 fills it with a few things. And one is this, and we'll just work through the text this way. One, he wants us to know that he created the earthling. That's what commentators like to call this being. Because, you know, in chapter 1, God simultaneously created male and female. But here, it's just this earthling, human being. And he forms it by his hand, but that's all we have. And this earthling is created even before the trees are planted. There's some like calling him the dust dude or the mud man. Because Adam, his name, is really comes from the ground. He is, which is Adama. He's a ground person. But beautifully, in the creation of man, after God forms this being, he then breathes life So it's this notion of the ground, but of God. And nowhere else in all of the creation accounts do we hear of God breathing into something other than that human being. And I mean, thinking in terms of Jesus, who we know is God and man, and who became man, but amongst us lived a divine. We already see that there's a sense of even Jesus' future purpose needed to come into the mess of our reality as one of us, as both God and man, to redeem us. But it's beautiful to see that the very people we are people formed entirely by God's hands. So that's one thing in the suitcase. The second thing is, quickly, a garden and two trees. God plants the garden. Now, it's interesting that when God sees this barren land, he says, oh, nothing's growing. What we need is this man to start doing something so that things grow. It seemed that creation was dependent on man and water. It just didn't happen. But perhaps man didn't know enough to be able to be in this world. So what does God do? He creates this garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, there's what? All kinds of beautiful trees. And very clearly it says there's two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's some instructions that will come later. But God plants this garden, and then he takes the one he created, the man, the earthling, dust dude, and puts him into the garden. Almost seems like God says, I'm going to show you how to do this. I'm going to teach you my ways. Because a third thing that he does is the text mentions the water. For out of the Garden of Eden, there's this river. And what's amazing is the river flows out of Eden into all kinds of places where there's other great things. And it's almost like the Garden of Eden can be described as the starting place. Not the end place, but the starting place of all that God intends for all of creation, which would include families, villages, cities, nations, economics, politics, art, music, all these things that God has built into his creation. And this is just the beginning. And the rivers are all but highways to the uttermost parts of the world where new treasures can be found. And then in the suitcase, there's some instructions. God picks up this earthling, puts him in the garden, and he says to him, you are to work it, and you are to care for it. That's your job. Take care of this garden. And there's three things that he says to him. One is your vocation, work, serve. And those words are beautiful because they're the same words to describe the priestly work in the temple. The exact same words. Because what God created was his dwelling place here on earth, heaven and earth, together in one place where God dwelled and we served and worked and were part of all that God was creating. So that's your job, work and serve. And there's permission. All the trees that you see, all the shrubs that you see, all this fruit-bearing stuff, it's all yours. Eat it, enjoy it, make some wine, do some brownies, do all kinds of good things with this stuff. This is yours. This is all yours. The only thing I ask, one prohibition. Just don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that from that tree. Just leave that tree alone. You don't need to go there. Now, many people wonder, what is it with that tree? And there's a few views. One quirky one that has lived a long, long time and is that, well, that was, you know, sexual knowledge. This was something that happened and now it's all gone south. And so that's lived quite a long time in the church. Thank goodness that's passed. That was one big view throughout church history. Another one was, the one tree was really a tree saying, if you obey, you live life fully, and if you disobey, well, then you know evil. That's an interesting one. Another view, and this is the one I sort of land on, is really the tree represents wisdom. And, you know, you go to Book of Proverbs and other places, wisdom is, you know, the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Perhaps what the tree represents is, you don't need to eat from that tree because I am your wisdom. And grabbing that tree, that fruit of that tree, is you saying, I don't need you. I'll do life in this world in my own way. And I think there's a lot of sense to that one. We'll let Brian unpack that next week. What was that apple? But God creates this world. And then, startling, in this story of chapter 2, unlike chapter 1, there's something amiss. He looks upon this earthling, and he says, this is not that great. Earthling, dust dude over there, is lonely. Now, lonely? He had God. Lonely? Well, he was lonely. God saw it. This person was having difficulty. And so what does God do? He says, well, let's try to find a suitable partner. So he creates creature after creature after creature. And what? He doesn't find a suitable partner until finally God puts him to rest, does a bit of surgery from his side, maybe the rib, but from his side, God now creates a woman, presents her to him, and this is bone of my bone. His response was, this is amazing. There is now one like me that I can partner with who is suitable to me. I mean, the story is quite beautiful. In fact, it ends by saying this is why a man leaves his parents and now becomes one with another. It talks about the whole structure of society and how covenants are made and how relationships are built and how we can live for the sake of one another. So it's a great wedding text. Preached on it yesterday, in fact. It's this amazing story, but the primary focus all comes to how God intersects with the reality of man's destiny. God made man in his own image. And even when it wasn't as good as it could be, he enters in, gets dirty, and provides for Adam what he needs to live in this world fully. We see grace. We see compassion. We see God engaged in the very structure of life. Now, chapter 1 and 2 is like reading part of the story because we get into chapter 3 and we know everything turns there. But let's end this way this morning. What we see in Genesis 1 is the original image of God. You are created to be image bearers of God. It's great news to the world to describe people as You are important and you are valuable because the very God of this world has formed you. And we can go back to these stories and describe just how God goes about and does that. But there's what we know, as I opened up with two stories of death. There's something about this image that has been perverted. What God created and God intended is not what we experience. We're broken. So we live in this perverted reality of image bearing. But as Paul in Colossians says, is Christ came back, and what did he do? He renewed the image of God in us. He recreated us to be what God always intended, and now to live as people like in the new kingdom of God, the new garden of this world, demonstrating to all the world what life can be like as we put our hope and trust in God. And he renews us. And not only renews us and makes us new, he now points us to the future, to that day when the image of God in us will be perfected. Oh, how I wish I had a chance to say to my nephew, God loves you because he formed you. Yes, things are messed up and mixed up. Yes, you feel like you're in a pit. But Christ will renew you and lead you to a place where you can fully be all that God created you to be. Or for us to say to Hugh Hefner, you know, what you've been doing is a lie. Life is not really what you are talking about. The pursuit of pleasure at all costs without care for another human being is just absolutely wrong. You commodified God's creation and you made us sick. And we're perverted because of it. Oh, how we need to be renewed by the person of Jesus Christ. Where we've been abused and hurt by competing stories that tell us lies about who we are. C.S. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory, writes this. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship because God is at work renewing them. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? Jesus was walking after one of his miracles, and he walked into a funeral procession. It was a young man who died, and his widow mother was grieving deeply behind. And it says Jesus' heart broke. And he goes up to the coffin, and the people carrying the coffin moved away, and he just touched it. And he said to the young man, "Wake up. Wake up and go to your mother." And he woke up. We need that touch. To wake up to the reality that you are created by God. You're being renewed by God. And that he is perfecting you through his power. Let's pray. Jesus, when you died on the cross and made peace for us, it was a huge splash in the cosmos, which announced to all that you are making all things new, and that you, along with the church that you started, your church of new creatures, work this new reality so that all things that you created might be reconciled back to you. Lord, help us to live in the reality that you are God. You created us. You did not abandon us. And you, indeed, are making us new. So, Lord, help us turn from our perversions, turn from our hopelessness, and to be nourished by your grace and your love, to be reminded to the deepest core of our being that we are yours and we belong to you. So minister to us, and may the lies of this world and of the enemy be swept away. Heal us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took this bread and this drink. And he said of the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." New life. Restored life. My image in you. You being made new. Eat it in remembrance of me. And then afterwards, he took the cup and he said, "Drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, new life, new hope, a new reality. Drink this in remembrance of me whenever you gather together." And so I invite you to come and to eat and to drink and to be renewed by the power of Jesus Christ, who is present with us this morning. Let him touch you, heal you, restore you, so that you can be the creature, the new created creature in this world, offering hope to all those who want to know who they really are. Jeff is going to serve with me. We will serve all of you who want to come and be touched by Jesus. Perhaps you want to just take a moment of quiet and just be prayed with. And so there's going to be a number of people just casually sitting here. And if you just want to saddle up beside them and just say, "Can you just pray for this need? I need Jesus to touch me here. I invite you to come." Jeff and I will serve those who are serving, and then you can come from the back to the front and participate in all that Jesus has to offer. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the life that you give us. Thank you that you gave all of yourself for our sake. You got your hands dirty so that we could be renewed by your grace, by your love. Transform us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.